Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We are in the beginning of a section that deals with a number of healings that Jesus performed. Matthew 5 through 7 gave us an extended account of Jesus' teaching. And in chapters 8 and 9, we are being presented with an account of the healing ministry of Jesus. Together, that gives us a well-rounded view of what Jesus did in his time upon earth. He taught and he healed. And we saw last time that this first healing is that of a leper. And we looked in some detail about what it meant to be a leper in the ancient world, what it meant to be a leper in Israel, and what a dreaded disease that leprosy was, and how lepers were ostracized socially, and how that lepers were subject to a death by inches, as one of the commentators said, a very slow and agonizing and painful death, relegated to leper colonies, ostracized and separated from the rest of the community. And so it was a terrible affliction that lepers suffered. And so it's in that context then that we come to the verses that are before us today. As Jesus, it says in verse 1, has come down from the mountain. That is where he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. The multitude is following him. And we're told in verse 2, behold, as though this is something that is shocking and something to take notice concerning. To look up and see, a leper came to him. And he approaches Jesus and he seeks healing from him. I think there's something exemplary about this leper's approach, and that there is much to learn from the way in which he addresses Jesus and what he requests of him and the way in which he handles himself. There is much here that we can learn about ourselves and about the way that we are to approach Jesus and what we can look for from his hand. And so let's notice the way that this transpires. It says in verse 2, a leper came to him and bowed down. The first thing that we should notice about this request is that it is made reverently. It says that he bowed down, a word that indicates prostration. And it typically would involve the kissing of the feet of that ruler or that great one before whom one was prostrating oneself. One shouldn't think of the polite kind of bowing that you see in the liturgical churches where you're on your knees, sitting upright, as it were, on your knees, reading from your prayer book. Rather, this is prostration. This is your face down in the dirt. This is down, lying before this great one. It is a considerable show of deference and honor to the one before whom you are bowing. Now, is there any significance to one's posture when it comes to this sort of thing? Whether it has to do with human relations or has to do with one's relationship to God, or we might think in terms of our own private devotions or our own worship. Is there any significance to the worship that we adopt when we are praying or when we are singing or when we are offering to God worship, public or private? Is there any significance to that at all? Well, I would argue that there is great significance to our posture. That it both reflects an attitude of heart and it also influences that attitude of heart. I think I could probably make the point by using a secular analogy. For example, that of being at a contested ball game of some sort or another. When the score is close and you're near the end of the game, what posture do you typically adopt, whether you're at home or at the game itself? Now think about it. It's significant, isn't it? If you're at the game, you usually stand up. In fact, I was at a game once against our arch rivals in college, in which the audience remained standing for the entire second half. We never sat down. What did that say about our interest in the game? What did that say about our intensity with respect to the outcome of that game? Even when you're at home watching a game on the television and the excitement level is not nearly so great, what do you tend to do when the score is close and you're nearing the end of the game? What do? You get on the edge of the chair. You literally do. You scoot forward and lean forward. You sit up and take notice, as we say. You don't sit, whether at the arena or in the living room, you don't sit and just slouch and remain just kind of casually and flippantly watching the game. Why not? Because when you're interested, When the thing is significant to you or meaningful to you, it has some importance to you, you sit up, you sit erect, you stand up. That's the way that we physically or with our posture indicate that something is meaningful to us or significant to us or has some importance to it. We don't continue to slouch or lounge, because when we slouch and lounge about, we are indicating that we are uninterested or something that is unimportant to us. We could care less. So our posture does say significant things. It reveals and it influences. And so when this leper comes before Jesus and he bows like he does, that posture is saying something about what he thinks about the importance of Jesus, about the importance of the request that's he's going to make, about the significance of this encounter, about the importance of it. And I think it's worth pondering in our own approach to Christ that we ought to consider the posture that we take when we do so. It seems to me undeniable that when we slouch in the presence of God, we're saying something about that. In fact, I heard John Stott, the Anglican preacher, once refer to slouching as the abomination of desolation. When you slouch in your prayers, when you don't show good posture, we ought to be conscious of that. We ought to kneel, or we ought to sit up erect, or we ought to stand when we offer our worship to God. When we don't do that, we are saying that this is unimportant. We're showing a lack of intensity, a lack of focus. We are showing that the thing that we're involved in is relatively unimportant to us. And it both reflects that attitude, and so it ought to be something that we pay attention to, but it also engenders it to some degree or another. I've noticed in the last few days, as we inaugurate a new president, that there's been quite a bit about presidential etiquette that's been said, about the president leaving the room before anyone else leaves, about addressing him properly as Mr. President, about how even fathers address their presidential sons deferentially as Mr. President and tip their hats to them and show a proper reverence and respect for the position that they hold. What would be the case when you come into the presence of a king, a monarch? What would be the case when you are coming into the presence of Almighty God, which is what we are purporting to do week by week when we worship? What we believe ourselves to be doing when we are worshiping God privately. It means that there ought to be reflecting in our posture that which would be true of our hearts, which is intensity, interest, devotion, honor. This is why the psalmist will say, as he does in the 95th Psalm, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Because there's something to posture. It's a way in which we show respect, deference, honor, interest, intensity, devotion. And so there's a reverence to the approach of the leper here that I believe is exemplary. I believe that we should learn something from this and his approach. Secondly, and building upon this first point, it's also a humble approach. He says, going on in verse 2, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now notice the phrasing there. It's very, very interesting and very important. It's conditional. If you are willing. That means there's some doubt about whether or not Jesus is willing to heal. That's another way of showing deference. It's a way of showing humility. He's not issuing a command. He's not demanding that Jesus heal him. He's not pretending as though he knows whether or not Jesus is willing to heal him. He's coming humbly. He has no doubt at all about whether or not he can. If you see the difference, "You can heal me," he says. No question about his power. No question about his ability. The question is whether or not this is his will to do so on this occasion, at this particular point. He's humble, as we're taught to be in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven." This is the way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." It's a humble way of praying. It's not a defect in the approach of the man at all. It's not a deficiency in our prayer when we pray, "Thy will be done." That is an appropriate and suitable humility when addressing concerns and requests to the God who knows all things and who is all good and who has all power. Of course we defer to him. Of course we want his will. And that's all that he's doing here in doing this. And yet he is has every confidence in his ability. He can heal him. There's no question about that. We can learn something by the contrast that's found not in Matthew's, but in Mark's gospel, where in chapter 9, verse 22, you have a man presenting his son to Jesus who is possessed by an unclean spirit, and he wants Jesus to deliver his son from it. And so he says this. He says, if you can do anything, Mark 9, 22, if you can do anything for my son, take pity on us and help us. And do you remember what Jesus says? Jesus says, if you can. What do you mean, if you can? He says, all things are possible for him who believes. You see, Jesus takes offense. Now, Mark has the same account of this man who says, if you are willing. Jesus takes no offense. He heals. But when you come and say, if you can, that's a different kind of doubt. The one is a doubt about his willingness. The other is a doubt about his ability. There should be no doubts at all about what Christ is able to do. With him, all things are possible. With him, nothing is impossible. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. There's no question or doubt whatsoever about what he can do, but we do have doubts about what he's going to do, about what it is his will to do, about what he is willing to do. And I think that we need to make a distinction here between the temporal and the eternal. He's promised that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We don't have any doubts about his willingness to save our souls and to give us in Christ Jesus the gift of eternal life. Whoever calls upon his name is promised that. But he is not promised any particular temporal blessing. He's not promised that you'll have such and such a job, or such and such a spouse, or good health, or wealth, or anything else in this world. I think that needs to be said, because there's a lot of confusion out there today. And there's ministers and ministries that go about saying that we need to name it and claim it. And they would even say that you ought to not just claim it, but you then ought to virtually have a celebration afterwards based on your assurance and conviction that he's going to do exactly what you asked him to do. So you go out, you tell him what you want, you claim it, and then after you get done praying, you say, and we thank you that you have already given us the thing that we've asked for. Thank you for that healing. Thank you for that wealth. Thank you for that job. Thank you for that spouse. Thank you for whatever the thing is that you're asking for. They said, this is what we ought to do. And they would even claim that if you would express doubt about that you're not praying out of faith, and it's going to be to you according to your faith, as it says in the Bible. And because you've doubted whether or not he is going to do it, then you're not going to get the thing that you've asked for. Now, to my way of thinking, and hopefully the biblical way of thinking, that's both arrogant and cruel. I think it's arrogant because the hidden things belong to God, and he's not revealed in any particular case what he's going to do. We may want healing. We don't know if he's going to heal. He may not. It may be his will, may not be his will. I know some people just react to that. Yes, but it's true. Sometimes it's not his will. Sometimes it is his will for us to be sick and for us to suffer. And after all of us are going to die. We're all eventually subject to the ultimate illness, are we not? So like we mentioned last time, all illness is ultimately just a stay of execution when we're healed from it, when we're delivered from it. Sickness is going to return, eventually overtake us, and we call that moment when it does overtake us death. So I think it's arrogant for us to say about any temporal thing, anything having to do with this world, oh Lord, I want to make that team. Oh Lord, I want to get accepted to that program. Oh Lord, this or that. And we want and then to turn around and say, well, I'm praying according to the faith, so we believe we have what we've asked for. So isn't that wonderful? Walk out and say, yes, we've got it. God is going to do it. No, that's putting God in a box. It's arrogant. He's not said he's going to do that particular thing. He promised generally you'll be blessed, that you'll be protected and cared for generally. But the way that manifests itself is variable, isn't it? We can't pin that down. And God has his ways and they're not our ways. And he has his thoughts and they're not our thoughts. So it's arrogant. But I think it's also cruel. Cruel, you say. How is it cruel? Well, it's cruel because if it's true that God is always willing to heal or grant that thing that we want, What does that mean? You tell me. What does that mean when we don't get it? If he's always willing, what does it mean? It means there's something wrong with you. It means that there's some defect in your prayer, some deficiency in your faith. You're not believing God enough. And there are any number of people who have been taught in this way, who have tormented themselves trying to generate enough faith. People are turning faith into a work. If only I could generate within myself, manufacture enough faith. Oh, if I could just believe enough. God is willing, but I'm not believing him. And they torture themselves trying to reach the appropriate level of faith where God will finally grant their request. I think it's cruel. I think it's a cruel view of God. As though our heavenly Father, who looks upon us with pity and has compassion upon us as a father has compassion upon his children, rejects our prayers because there's some deficiency in those prayers, some deficiency of word order or form of some sort or another. When his children are crying out to him in the depths of their despair, when a loved one is suffering from some affliction, crying out to them with all of their heart that he would heal them, you turn around and say, well, he would have. He was willing, but you didn't have enough faith. Too bad. Maybe I can help you to come to the point where maybe if you, you know, and then comes a whole program and a discipline that enslaves and puts people into bondage, trying to create a faith and prayers that would be sufficient. I think that it's completely wrong-headed. The way we approach God is we come humbly. We come humbly with every confidence of God's power. He is able. He can heal. But not confident about his plan, because he's not revealed that to us. We're confident God can move mountains. He can heal bodies. He can repair broken relationships. He can bring revival and reform. He can transform Savannah. He can fill this sanctuary. So we cry out to him on the basis of what he can do. But we don't know in any given situation what he is going to do. We cry out, oh Lord, heal. Oh Lord, restore, revive, reform. Knowing that he is able. But we do so humbly because we don't have the mind of God and we don't know the plan of God. We don't know exactly the way in which our circumstance fits into the whole program. So we don't know what he's going to do and how what he's doing furthers his kingdom. And my role in that may be at any given time to continue to suffer. So that I might, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, so that I might then be better able to sympathize and minister to those who are similarly afflicted. So this approach is a reverent approach. It's a humble approach. And yet it is a confident approach. Confidence in the power of God. What kind of response does he get then in verse 3? And stretching out his hand, he touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. It says that he stretched out his hand and he touched. Now, what's the significance of the touch? Well, I think part of it has to do with Leviticus chapter 5, verse 3, where it says that if you touch a leper, it makes you unclean. And I think Jesus then is saying something about who he is and his power, that when he touches, it doesn't make him unclean. Rather, he cleanses. He is able to overtake and overpower that which would make another person unclean. Rather, the flow is in the reverse. Rather than the uncleanness flowing from the unclean to the clean, now he who is clean, the cleanliness that he possesses flows in the other direction, cleaning the unclean, rather than the unclean dirtying that one who is clean. And I think there's something else going on here, too. Jesus doesn't touch every time he heals, but he does sometimes. Why does he do it sometimes and not other times? Well, I think that there's an overall point to be made about how healing takes place. If Jesus only spoke words when he healed, I think there might be a tendency on our parts, or among some who were among his audience, to regard the words as being the key. And drawing the conclusion that there's some magical incantation that Jesus has. There's a magic form of words. When he repeats these words, cleansing takes place. And so you become fixated on the words. Now, this is the kind of thing that we often do. We get caught up in formulas and rituals and words and forms of words, and we forget about it's really the person behind the words. It's not the words that heal, it's Jesus that heals through the words. So don't get fixated on the words. Don't get distracted by the words. Get back to the person. It's like in worship. When we worship here, we don't get caught up in the form. The form merely is there to facilitate connecting with the person. We come to worship God. We need to make sure that we don't get caught up in the elements and forget about the one who stands behind them. It is the Word of God, but it is God's Word. And so we want to connect with God in our worship through His Word, through the singing, through the reading and the preaching, and through all that we do. It's God that we're dealing with. And so I think that at times He touches so that we not think it was just the words, but it's the person, the whole person. It's Jesus that heals. And He is so powerful that at times He can heal just with a word. He can just command it and it's done like that. Whether it has to do with moving mountains or parting water or raising the dead or healing the blind or the sick or whoever, He can just command it and it's done. He has such power. But let's remember now as He touches that the power is in the person. It's not an abstraction that we can separate from Him. He is that power. He is the healer. And so He's pushing us to Himself. He's urging us to see Himself as the one from whom we are to find salvation and deliverance and healing and cleansing. And I think as well there's probably something of a symbol of His compassion here. As Jesus is willing to go there and touch the leper. He's willing to identify with the leper in his leprosy, in his uncleanness, in his filth, in his dirt. He's willing to get down there with sinners and touch the lepers and touch the sinners and touch those who are ostracized and those who are alienated and those who are rejected. He's willing to get down there with them in their sin, in their condition, and touch that condition and touch us, in other words, where we are afflicted and where we are in need of healing. He's willing to get there, identify with us, reach out to us, touch us there, heal us there. And so I think it has a powerful symbolic importance as well. And we read that immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And then he says something curious in verse 4. It says, and Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses prescribed as a testimony to them." Now, he tells them to do two things. Just briefly, we need to touch on this. He says, tell no one. And why is he saying tell no one? And, you know, the theologians in recent times have formulated this whole theory of a messianic secret, which is totally unnecessary. He's not trying to hide anything. The problem is that if the one being healed goes out and tells everyone, there are going to be crowds that are attracted by the sensationalism of the healing that are going to begin to restrict and inhibit his ability to minister. I say, well, that's an interesting theory. Where'd you come up with that? Well, it's exactly what's said in Mark's gospel. At the end of this incident, in Mark's record of it, it says that the man who was healed ignored what Jesus said. And it says in verse 45, after being sternly warned not to tell anyone, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about it to such an extent, and here's the conclusion, that Jesus could no longer publicly enter the city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. In other words, he intended to go to the cities. He couldn't go to the cities any longer. Why not? Because the crowds were so great. Because the man didn't do what he said, Jesus was not able to minister in the cities in the way that he intended to do. Because he was attracting a crowd. You say, wasn't it a good thing to attract a crowd? Not always. Not when the crowd is there for the wrong reason. In other words, you don't attract a crowd for the sake of a crowd. And a crowd that is carnally motivated can be a restriction and can inhibit and be a distraction to the ministry. And that's what he's trying to avoid. A crowd that's looking for a healing is like a crowd that's looking for a free lunch. They are a problem. We're not just to go out and try to seek crowds of people. There's no virtue in a crowd. He's trying to have ministry, and at this point, the crowds are going to be a distraction from the ministry that he's trying to have. Jesus will say after he feeds the 5,000, and another great multitude is attracted to him, He says, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, you just want free lunch. And Jesus has come not to entertain or provide for goats. He's come to feed the sheep. That's why he says, don't tell anyone. I don't want to have to be dealing with goats right now. I'm here to feed sheep. People who are interested in knowing about the kingdom of God and receiving the benefits thereof. Then he says, show yourself to the priests as a testimony to them. It says at the end of verse 4, what was that all about? Well, go to the priest. Leviticus 10:14-10 says that healed lepers were to go to the priest and present themselves and offer a sacrifice. So Jesus is telling them just to go and do that which Leviticus 14 required them to do. So that the priest and everyone else will recognize there's been an authentic healing. Then you can return to normal society when they verify it. It will confirm that a miracle genuinely has taken place. It will also demonstrate that Jesus honors and conforms himself to the law of God. Now, what does this all mean to us? Well, it's a demonstration, isn't it? That Jesus is able to heal our afflictions. That Jesus is able to heal our bodies. And as we mentioned last time, every one of these healings is an enacted parable. He is able to heal our bodies. And so we are to draw the conclusion, seeing this, that he's able to heal our souls. And he's able to heal us of the leprosy of our souls. This horrible, dreaded disease is a picture of the natural condition that we are in. By birth, as sons and daughters of Adam, we have corruption in our hearts. We have been poisoned and ruined by sin. We have leprosy in our hearts. We have a darkness and death in our hearts. We have corruption within us. And it manifests itself, doesn't it, in all manner of different ways. In our anger, in our lust, in our idols. It manifests itself. We try to suppress it and it comes bursting out on another occasion, yet again. And what Jesus is saying is that he is able to touch us. He will. He is willing to touch us there. In the depths of our degradation. In the depths of our perversion and our corruption. He's willing to touch us there and bring his healing power to bear there in order to cleanse and heal us and deliver us from our sin. And I don't know what you bring with you this morning. I don't know where you come from. I don't know what your circumstances are or what you're struggling with or what you're dealing with. I don't know how good you are. I don't know how bad you are. The Holy Spirit has begun at all to work in your heart, I know that you probably come here, you're feeling pretty bad about yourself. And that's a good thing. We should feel bad about ourselves. If you're feeling bad, you've probably just begun. You don't know the half of it. When God gets through with you and begins to really search your soul, you'll really feel bad about yourself. Paul says, there's no good thing in me. Paul says, as a mature believer, I'm the chief of sinners, the foremost of all. So when we begin to realize these things, that's a good thing. When we look back over our life and we see that, boy, there's been some terrible things that I've done. I'm sorry for the things I've done. I'm sorry for the way I lived. I wish I'd never done those things. I wish I'd never been involved in what heinous and awful and terrible things that I've been involved in. We've mentioned one this morning as the theme of our day. That's a terrible thing, to destroy unborn human life. That rates pretty low in the scale of things. There are other sins that are just as bad. And yes, there are worse and better sins even. Sin is sin in one respect, that there are some sins that are more heinous than others. And perhaps you've come here today and you've committed some of the most heinous of all and brought misery and despair into the lives of other people because of the things that you've mishandled and done wrong, and people that you've abused and neglected and hurt. And the message of this healing is this, that he comes and he touches the leper. He comes and he brings his healing power to bear, even in the worst of conditions, bringing complete and total healing and deliverance, cleansing from sin and its guilt, and deliverance and salvation and wholeness and restoration. That's the message. And so it's a message of profound hope for us all. for every single one of us, from the person who stands in the pulpit to the one that's in the pew, for every one of us, for those whose sins are external and visible and obvious, and for those of us whose sins are internal, their self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Whatever our sins are, wherever they fall along the scale, the message of this healing is that there's power enough in the gospel to save and deliver and rescue every one of us. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. As we pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for a Savior who touches lepers, even leprosy of the heart. And O Lord, we pray with rejoicing that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, even the foremost of all. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let us sing Psalm 139, a psalm that speaks of the irrepressible presence of God wherever we are, from the womb to the grave. He is always there. Psalm 139.